Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. As I mentioned a little bit earlier, the title of our sermon this evening is Praise Where Praise is Due. And I want us just to think about the way in which the Lord God is uplifted and honoured here by the apostle in these opening remarks that he makes to the church at Colossae. But just before I think about that directly, I want to make reference to a verse that we read in Luke chapter 10. It's in verse 21. And we read there, the context was that it was just after the time when the disciples, the 70 that had been sent forth, came back to the Lord and reported about the things that they had seen and heard when he had sent them out into the various towns and villages. And they came back and reported, and the Lord said, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Now that verse struck me in the context of what we're going to speak about this evening, and there's much that could be said about that verse, of course, on its own. We could say many things about it. We could say things like, it is a fact, according to that verse, according to the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, a fact that God hides things from some people and he reveals it to others. He hides things from some people and he reveals them to others. That's a fact according to what the Lord Jesus Christ says in that verse. Similarly, it's a fact that it is right and proper for God to do that. You see, it's not up to us to make a comment about whether that's appropriate or not, that God should hide things from some people and reveal them to others. Because the word of God clearly tells us it is good in his sight to do so. And God is answerable to no man. God does what is his will, and he does that which is for his greater glory. So it was right and good in his sight that he should do such a thing, and therefore it is unquestionable. Or we might think that this way of dealing, this hiding from some and revealing to others, was a fact that caused the heart of the man of sorrows to rejoice. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the man of sorrows. We sing that as a hymn, Man of Sorrows, what a name. This was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is identified in Isaiah, of course, as being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But he rejoiced in his spirit that the Lord God hid these things, the gospel that was preached in his day, from the wise and prudent, and revealed them unto babes. But here's what I really want to draw your attention to in this verse. That the Lord Jesus Christ gave thanks to his Father. The Lord Jesus Christ thanked his Father for the work that had been done as these 70 had gone forth. He thanked his Father for what God had effected in the hearts and lives of men and women. The Lord Jesus Christ traced grace back to its source. He traced this great work that had been accomplished back to the purpose of God. And that is such an important principle that we dare not pass it by. You know, we never thank a person for getting saved. We always thank the Savior. We never thank a person who is liberated. We always thank the liberator. We never thank someone who has been redeemed. We always thank the person who redeemed that one. The gratitude goes to the deliverer. And it is a truth which is self-evident that praise is due where that praise goes to where praise is due. We thank and we praise and we acknowledge that one who has effected the liberation, the redemption, the deliverance, the salvation, and not the one who has had these things done to them. And here in Colossians, we see that same principle repeated. And that's why I wanted to draw your attention to it. As the Lord Jesus Christ gave thanks to his Father for the work that had been done during the Lord's own ministry in the preaching of these 70 that were sent forth, so here the Apostle Paul follows that pattern. And Paul thanks God for the Colossians. Thanks God for what had happened amongst the Colossians. Thanked God for the salvation that they had obtained. You know, if the Apostle Paul had been endeavouring to, as it were, establish churches in the various towns and villages and cities of the Near East, or the area around the Mediterranean, that northern Turkey that we find these churches were located in, whether it's in Israel or in Turkey or into Italy or into Spain, if he had simply been endeavouring to start a movement, then what he would write to the Colossians was, "Thank you for joining us in this movement that we are establishing." Had he been trying to raise an army, he would have said to the Colossians, "Thank you for volunteering to be part of this militant movement." If he had been making a collection for the poor, or doing some charitable work. He would have written to them and he would have said, thank you for your contribution. If he had been fighting a battle, he would have said, thank you for putting your lives on the line. But that's not what he says. That's not what is in his heart as he writes to these Colossians. He rather thanks God, and he tells the Colossians that he is so thankful to learn that these men and women have been saved. He is so thankful to learn that they have experienced grace. He is so thankful to learn that they have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And who does he thank? Not the Colossians, but he thanks the Savior God. He thanks God. And he writes that there in these opening verses. We give thanks to God and Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the point that I want to make. I trust I don't have to spell this out for you, but I will anyway. If salvation is by man's free will, then it is man who should be thanked and praised, not God. If God has only made salvation possible, then it is man who liberates himself. It is man who delivers himself. It is man who saves himself. It is ultimately man who redeems himself, because it is man who brings that effectual act, that work of power, to his own salvation. And it is man who should be given the glory. And yet to even say such a thing is both ludicrous and abhorrent. And so we see that free will ought to be discarded and rejected, despite the fact that it is such a popular theory, such a popular basis for preaching to men and women today. It is ludicrous, and the very words of God, whether it is the direct testimony of Scripture or the supporting context, it all testifies to the fact that we must trace grace back to its source, not to the free will of the individual, but to the God who effected salvation in the lives of men and women. Paul says, we give thanks to God. And what does he give thanks for? Well, we're told as we move down through these opening verses, verses 4 and 5 and 6, that he is giving thanks to God for the faith of these Colossians, for the faith that they possess, for the love that they have, and for the hope that is now their portion. These things have come to them. These three great blessings have come to the Colossians. And it's interesting that the apostle highlights exactly the same three qualities, the same three attributes in that verse which we are all familiar with in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13. Here in Colossians he speaks about faith, love and hope. In Corinthians 13:13, 1 Corinthians 13:13, he talks about faith, hope and love, or charity. He says, and now abideth faith, hope and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. And these three beautiful descriptions highlight the effect of God's grace in a sinner's life. This is what comes to the sinner when grace comes to the sinner. This is what comes to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ when salvation is received. And the possession of these three attributes, faith, love, and hope, is the essence of a man or a woman's conversion. This is what the great change contains. This is what is exemplified, which is manifested, which is to be seen in the conversion of a sinner. Where there once was no faith, where there once was no love towards God, where there once was no hope of eternal life, now these great principles exist. And the apostle thanks God for it. Faith in God. Faith in the purpose and the power of God to save our soul. That's what we have here. We have a faith that has been given to these Gentiles, these people who knew little about God, whose understanding of God was based on idolatrous activity and heathen traditions. And now Paul writes to them and he says, you've got faith in God, and I'm delighted to hear it. I'm so happy to hear it. And I thank God for it, that you have faith in God, that you've got faith in the efficacy of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as that atoning sacrifice that has been made for your souls. And faith that has been bestowed by the Holy Spirit to the quickening of a dead soul, to the enlivening of a spirit, that we have been brought from the deadness of a complete separation to God into a living relationship by the indwelling power of God, the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, I thank God that you have got that faith in God's power to save, that faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that faith which God the Holy Spirit gives. And I thank God that you have got love, that principle, that new principle of grace that is in your soul has generated that love towards God and an experience of God's love to you. This is what the new relationship that they possessed was built upon. They didn't have love towards God. They love God now because God first loved them. And upon this new principle of love, this relationship between God and these Colossian heathen, these Colossian Gentiles, is now built. And they have hope. They have hope where previously they were hopeless. They have hope because they have been turned from their wild and weird idolatry, where they worshipped the astrological bodies, where they worshipped the animals of the earth, where they worshipped the seasons and the world that they saw around about them. To understand that there was one true God, to have a glimpse of that eternal God, that great creator, that God who is above and beyond all comprehension, but yet has revealed himself to men and women, who had hidden it from the wise and prudent, but revealed it unto babes. And the Apostle Paul says, thank you, God, for giving those babes this hope in everlasting life. This was their conversion. Their conversion from the old heathen ways of their heathen idolatry and the fear which beset them to the gospel revelation and truth that had been preached amongst them. And the Apostle Paul says that he thanks God for this gospel which is come unto you. You see, again, he's tracing grace back to its source. He is showing that praise is to be given where praise is due. Praise to whom praise is due. We thank God that this gospel has come to you. The gospel has come. We come to Christ because he comes to us. We love Christ because he first loved us, and he sent that gospel to us. When we were careless, when we were thoughtless, when we were out there in the world going helter-skelter to a lost eternity, the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit, sent his gospel to us. That's what Mr. Pace, Henry Pace, wrote when he said, "But oh, amazed, I see the hand that stopped me in my wild career. A miracle of grace I stand. The Lord has taught my heart to fear." You see, praise to whom praise is due. This was God's work in the heart of these Colossians to save them when they knew nothing of his grace and his glory. The gospel had come to them. And Paul saw this evidenced in the Colossians. He saw it evidenced there in that city of Colossae. And he saw it evidenced everywhere that the gospel went, because he saw that to be the purpose of God. He knew what God's purpose was. He knew that God was gathering his elect. He knew that God was sending his gospel out into the world so that it would come to those elect that God had chosen in his eternal purpose, and it would convert them. It would bring them into faith. It would bring them into the experience of the love of God. And it would give them hope in their hearts of eternal life. True it is that men are the means of bringing the gospel to the world. The God of all grace in his purpose has sent the gospel by the frail earthen vessels of converted men to take that message of grace, speaking about the beautiful feet of those who bring good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And that gospel is brought by the means of a gospel preacher. But they are but the means. They are but the vehicles, the carriers. The work of the coming of the gospel of grace is a work of divine glory in the hearts of men and women. And the Apostle Paul knew that that was what was happening. And so he says in verse 6, "Which is come unto you," this truth of the gospel, "is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it does also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth." And I love the way that the apostle moves out of this thanking God for the conversion of these Colossians to think about this individual Epaphras, who had been the vehicle and the means of the preaching of the gospel of God amongst the Colossians. And I love the way that Paul graciously commends this man, Epaphras. We really don't hear of Epaphras very much. He's not like a Peter or a Luke or a John or a Paul, one of these who appear large in the pages of our New Testament. And yet, the Apostle Paul speaks so highly of Epaphras. He calls him his fellow servant. It's a beautiful thing to do when the apostle humbles himself and stands shoulder to shoulder with Epaphras. Paul could say that he was an apostle. Paul could say that he was committed to this task by the very person of Christ himself. But when it comes to presenting and lifting up and pushing forward these fellow servants, the Apostle Paul is second to none. He gives Epaphras this place of respect as a fellow servant. Indeed, as he writes to Philemon, remember we mentioned how the book of Philippians, Colossians and Philemon were written at the same time by Paul while he was in prison. He calls Epaphras a fellow prisoner. And so if we're right in thinking that perhaps Timothy was in prison also, it may well be, of course the timing might not be coincidental, but at least the three of these individuals, Paul, Epaphras and Timothy, were at one time or another prisoners together. And so here Epaphras is called a fellow prisoner who is always labouring fervently for the church at Colossae. He prays fervently. He was on, the Colossian brothers and sisters were on the heart of this fellow servant. And the apostle speaks highly of him. What was Epaphras' prayer for the Colossians? That they might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That's a beautiful prayer. And you can almost imagine there in that house that Paul rented, there is Epaphras and Paul and Timothy kneeling down together and praying to the Lord that the Colossians might stand perfect and complete. Perhaps they didn't know if there was a preacher amongst them. Perhaps they didn't know if there was a pastor there, if Epaphras was in Rome with Paul and even in prison. Perhaps they were uncertain as to who would be guiding them. But their prayer was to commit them into the care and keeping of the Lord, that they might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Pause with me and reflect, if you will, a little on these beautiful verses that we have before us. And I want to draw your attention, if I may, to the verses that we read towards the end of this little passage. And I think that here we can see something of this union that we have between Timothy and Paul and Epaphras in this prayer that went up on behalf of these Colossians. And I don't know if there are more extraordinary prayers in the New Testament than these that are sent up to heaven on behalf of the Colossians. The apostle had previously said in his letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 26, we know not what to pray for as we ought. But look what Paul, Timothy and Epaphras ask for on behalf of the Colossians. I just want to show you these things now towards the end of this passage. And we're going to be working down through verse 9 to 14 in this little list of prayers and requests that the apostle makes on behalf of the Colossians. The first thing he asks for is that these Colossians might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That the Colossians might be filled with the knowledge of the will of God in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I think this is lovely to see the way in which the Apostle Paul directs the Colossians into this personal relationship with God and themselves. He is, as it were, calling upon God, calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and calling upon God the Holy Spirit to reveal himself to the hearts of these Colossians. And the apostle doesn't take them back to any rules or regulations. He simply says, look at the gospel. Look at what you have heard. We might say today that we're thinking here about Scripture, but of course, Scripture wasn't written as far as the New Testament was concerned at this time, although the apostle was in the throes of writing it. They had the letters that were going to them, but he's talking about the revealed will of God. He's talking about the gospel that was written to them in this letter, the gospel that had been preached amongst them by Epaphras. He's speaking about the knowledge of Christ, an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would have that knowledge of Christ, that they would wisely be able to discern the truth, that they would know that this is true, and what the false teachers were telling them were lies, that they would be spiritually astute. He was praying for them, that they would not have a natural wisdom, but that they might have a divine wisdom bestowed upon them, the knowledge of the will of God in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So you see, the Apostle Paul was showing the Colossians that if they were to have a knowledge of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, then it must be God himself who gave that knowledge to them. And again, he is tracking back to give praise to whom praise is due, recognizing that if the Lord's people have a knowledge of the wisdom of God, the will of God, and a spiritual understanding, it must come from God himself. The second thing he asks the Lord God for on behalf of the Colossians is that they might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And he doesn't mention the law at all. He is asking for a worthy walk, but he doesn't take them back to the Ten Commandments to show them what that walk must look like. How do we please God? Do you see what the apostle is saying here? It's not about the outward manifestations of us towing the line. It's not about us taking a set of rules and regulations and endeavouring to live by them. How can a man or a woman possibly walk worthy of Christ? Which is what the apostle here is asking God for, that these Colossians might walk worthy of the Lord Jesus unto all pleasing. How might they walk worthy of Christ? How might they walk worthy of his perfection and his glory and his holiness? Our life, our walk, and our conversation to be worthy of God must be by faith. Must be by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, must be by looking to the efficacy of his blood and his representation of us before his Father. That is the only grounds upon which we can walk worthy of the Lord and please God, if we are in Christ and God looks upon his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. And so the apostle is teaching these Colossians again to look away from themselves and to look to Christ, from whom all spiritual enabling comes, from whom their worthiness before God is to be found. And he is tracing back where grace finds its source in the person of Jesus Christ and in the triune God. The third thing he asks that these Colossians might receive from God's goodness and at God's hand is that they are fruitful in every good work. Every good work. Every good work is all that we do with an eye to Christ. All that we do trusting in Christ, all that we do seeking the glory of Christ, and every opportunity we have to do a good work to the glory of Christ is a God-given opportunity. It is God who gives opportunity for us to thank him in our service, for us to thank him in our sacrifice, for us to thank him in our worship and our gratitude to him for all that Christ has done for us and for his grace and mercy towards us. That is what Paul says to the Ephesians when he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. And so any good work that we have is a good work in which we have an eye to Christ, walking in Christ, walking in the benefits of the blessings of Christ towards us. And what is fruitful? What is it to be fruitful? What makes something fruitful? Do you remember the Lord as he sat over against the temple treasury, watching the rich men digging deep into their cloaks and their pockets in order to put in their money into the treasury? And he saw that little old lady, that little widow, coming with her mite and putting it into the treasury. And the Lord knew where the true good work lay. The Lord knew where true fruitfulness lay, because he saw that what was vain and old and compromised and half-baked in its efforts was not to be found as glorifying to God, though it be ever so elaborate and ever so expensive. But what made a fruitful good work was faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul prays, and he shows us to whom our praise should go. The first thing that he asks of the Lord for these people is that they might increase in the knowledge of God. That they might increase in the knowledge of God. He wanted them to grow in grace. He wanted them to grow in their knowledge of the triune God. These are Gentiles. These are heathen idolaters. They've been converted by the preaching of the gospel, by this man, it would appear, Epaphras. And now the apostle wanted them to grow and deepen and rely in their soul more and more upon God. You know, some churches have their schemes and their systems and all of their elaborate teaching courses for their congregation. We learn, we increase in the knowledge of God by our dwelling and meditating upon the scripture, upon the preaching of the gospel, and upon the fellowship and personal communion that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. That's how we deepen our spiritual understanding. That's how our soul reliance on Christ is developed. And there's an irony here. The apostle doesn't dwell upon this, but I believe there's an irony here. And it is this, that the more we know of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we know we don't know. And so we all have to be seeking to increase our knowledge of God and to grow in grace. And knowing God involves proving God. Knowing God involves learning of him in the trials that we face, in the tests that we are called to in this world, in the troubles of our life. It is relying upon him when the trials and problems of our day has stripped away our own ability to deal with those challenges. Oh, sure, there is a knowing God in theory. But do we know him by personal experience? That is the beginning of true knowledge. We've mentioned already about our brother Don Fortner this evening. Don Fortner preached the Lord Jesus Christ for decades, but he is only now really moving into that knowledge of God. All the things that he had declared, all the things that he preached, all the faithfulness that our brother brought to his ministry is now seen in the light of the glory of God as he sees the Saviour face to face. How can any of us know God? Only by what God the Holy Spirit himself teaches us through the preaching of the gospel, through the fellowship of God himself in communion with him, and through the Holy Scriptures, until that day when we know as we are known and we see him face to face. The apostle asks that these Colossians, fifthly, might be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. That is the power of God, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. You know, religion talks about successful Christian living. But the successful Christian is the Christian who rests in a successful Christ. A successful Christian is one who endures in Christ, who perseveres in Christ, who prevails in Christ despite the overwhelming odds that come against him in his own heart, in his own experience, in his own flesh, in the world, in the devil, and in the devil's temptations. It is the one who overcomes in the face of the overwhelming odds of this world. The one who stands as a trophy of God's grace and goodness. How do we do that? We do it through God's helping us, through being strengthened with divine might, supplied with a glorious power. And that teaches us to be patient, and it teaches us to have long suffering. It shows us and enables us how to be beaten but not broken, how to be broken but not dead, how to be still going on in the faith despite every hurdle and trial and every deep pit into which we fall, and to do so with joy, to do so rejoicing. How can we possibly do that? Not with human strength, the apostle knows. This isn't an inspirational talk that the apostle is giving here. This is not an emotional or a motivational discourse. This is the apostle showing the Colossians, where their hope and their faith and their strength and their love derives all of its energy and life. It is with the divine power and enabling of God. And the Apostle Paul is showing us praise to whom praise is due. I thank God for you. The sixth point he makes is this. I've got a couple more, but let's just touch on these lightly. That they might be made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Again, praise to whom praise is due. He's not asking that these Colossians should live well, that they should act well, that they should stand strong. He is saying that look to the Lord Jesus Christ, look to God, for he will make us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. The inheritance of the saints is the inheritance that we have with Christ. And it is God who makes us meet, who makes us suitably prepared and acceptable in holiness. Hell is darkness. The devil is darkness. This world is darkness. Jude calls it the blackness of darkness forever. But Christ is light. Christ is the light of the world. Heaven is light. And that is where Christ dwells. There's no need of the sun in heaven, for Christ is the sun. Christ is light. There in glory. Christ is there. And his saints in light will be made ready to enter that domain of light. Well might Paul say, thanks be to God. Well might Paul say, praise to whom praise is due. All we have of spiritual light, all we have of understanding and preparedness is from above. It comes from the Father of lights. And to be a partaker is to be a part taker. There are parts, there are portions laid up for the Lord's people as our inheritance, as the inheritance of his people. We are the saints of God, the set apart ones, set apart in eternal purpose, set apart in distinguishing grace in redemption, converted in time to share Christ's glory in eternity. Praise to whom praise is due. The apostle asks, seventhly, that they might have deliverance. That God has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Once again, our deliverance is by God in Christ, into light, out of darkness. What does Satan do in this world? He snares, he entraps, he deceives all who by nature are blind to grace. But God, having revealed these things to his people, his little ones, shows them wherein their true glory lies. We have been translated. That word means to be carried away. To be carried away by the grace of God. To be like that lost sheep that is found, laid upon the shoulder of the Saviour. The brambles and the briars, the darkness and the separatedness, the weakness of that dying sheep. And the Saviour reaches down and he picks up and he carries home. That's what it is to be translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. It's a lovely phrase, the dear Son of God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Lord God has given Christ a kingdom. Christ is king in his kingdom. His church is his kingdom. And his church has been translated out of the kingdom of Satan, out of Satan's grip, and into Christ's church. Finally, he says that he prays to God in whom we have redemption through the blood of Christ. Through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. In Christ, we have redemption. We're not redeemed with corruptible things, says Peter, like silver and gold, but we are bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the sin-cleansing blood. And the forgiveness of sins is the gift of God's grace to us. The forgiveness of our sins. Oh, our sins are many. But what a blessing to know that our sins are forgiven. What a blessing to know that everything that separates us from God has been taken away. What a wonderful privilege to know that sin which separates has been lifted off of our shoulders and laid upon the shoulders of a substitute. That substitute has paid the price of that sin and that we are clean. That he has been made guilty. That he has been defiled. That he has been to be the bearer of our transgressions and iniquities. But that he has carried them all away. Let me say it again. We have redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have forgiveness of sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's all. That's all that is needed. All that is needed has been supplied. We trace grace to its source. That's what Paul did here with the Colossians. He's writing to these brethren in Colossae, so many miles away. And he is showing them where their gratitude has to be focused, where their thanksgiving has to be placed, where their grace finds its source and its genesis. The divine accomplishment of God in salvation, the divine satisfaction of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, and that great divine work of quickening and enlivening by God the Holy Spirit. In the triune God, we find divine mercy and we find a job well done. Praise to whom praise is due becomes every child of God. It behoves us to humble ourselves before God's goodness, His grace, and His generosity. Paul knew where the Colossian blessedness originated, and he knew where it was to be discovered and found, and so do all the saints of God. That is why this evening we give thanks with Paul to God and our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks with the Apostle and with Timothy and with Epaphras for all that the Lord God has done for us. We give thanks because we know that everything that we need has been provided, that the forgiveness of our sins and the redemption of our souls has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And that is enough. And for that we say, thank you, Lord. Amen. Let me read another hymn to you and we will be done. Here's a man. This is William Gadsby. I've mentioned William Gadsby a lot of times. Here he is. This is an excellent painting, portrait of the man. William Gadsby was born in 1773. He was a preacher. He was a particular Baptist, which is pretty much what we are. And he was a church planter. He was from Manchester in England. I know that we've got a Manchester along the road there between here and Great Falls, but it was a different Manchester. He was born into poverty, this man. He was pretty much unschooled. He had gone for a little while to a school in Warwickshire, in Nuneaton in Warwickshire. At the age of 13, he became a ribbon weaver. And we're told that by the age of 17, he had forgotten how to read. At that same time, he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel came to him, and the Lord God converted him and brought him into a knowledge of the truth and of Jesus Christ as his Savior. And from there, he learned the Lord, and he learned to be a preacher, and he became a very fine and able preacher and church planter, and a very fine hymn writer also. So here is a hymn by William Gadsby. Mercy speaks by Jesus' blood. Hear and sing, ye sons of God. Justice satisfied indeed. Christ has full atonement made. Jesus' blood speaks loud and sweet. Here all deity can meet, and without a jarring voice, welcome Zion to rejoice. Should the law against her roar, Jesus' blood still speaks with power. All her debts were cast on me, and she must and shall go free. Peace of conscience, peace with God, we obtained through Jesus' blood. Jesus' blood speaks solid rest. We believe and we are blessed. Well, thank you once again for listening to our service this evening and being part of the broadcast. It's been lovely to see you and to be part of this worship of God together. Let me just read this word as a little benediction, and then we will be concluded. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. Blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. Thank you very much, and good to see you. I'm going to end the stream now, but it has been a delight once again to see you. And I see there's one or two others have come in. Hello, Teresa, and that's maybe John Carpenter as well. And good to see you. I trust that you've enjoyed our worship together this evening. Goodbye.